Well, I'm sure, I know this is true of my life, and I'm pretty sure it's probably true of your life as well, that of all the things we could be accused of in our lives, praying too much is not one of them. So why don't we go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer one more time before we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you, to honor you, to magnify the name of Jesus. We thank you now that it is our turn at this moment to join the chorus of Christians who have praised your name already since the sun came up across the world. May we honor you today as we look into your word. Be with us, Holy Spirit. Help this passage to penetrate into our hearts and help us to see what Christ has done on the behalf of sinners. We want to see Christ glorified. We pray that will happen now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me thank you all to begin with, not only for letting me talk to you a little bit about Ireland, but to open up God's word to you. It is a great pleasure and honor for which I'm very thankful for. The passages today that we'll be looking at come from Romans chapter 5. So if you have your Bible and want to turn there with me, you can go to Romans chapter 5. Now, Romans chapter 5, the first part of it, well, the whole chapter really, is so theologically dense that you could really take one section, one clause, and preach just one clause at a time, and it would be an amazing study, and it would probably take you several months, but very well worth it. Today, though, I only have one objective that we're going to look at from Romans chapter 5, one objective, and that is to highlight Paul's own assertion and the repeated assertion and declaration of the Word of God that the death of Christ is the highest demonstration of the love of God. Let me tell you that one more time. It is Paul's assertion here, as we'll see in 6 through 8, and the repeated declaration of Scripture, that the death of Christ is the highest demonstration of the love of God. And this may seem a little odd at first to talk about a demonstration of love in somebody's death. But I think if we just stopped and we tried to think of some ideas, I bet within a couple minutes we could probably come up with a dozen ideas of how we have seen that played out, either in our own lives or with people that we know. In fact, it wasn't too long ago that I heard a story which displays, I think, this very concept. Several months back in Owensboro, we had some really just weird weather going on. And it wasn't just in Owensboro, a lot in the south too, in Mississippi and Alabama, they were getting hit with a lot of hurricane or tornadoes, actually. And these tornadoes left several dead. One of them in particular was a man by the name of John Servati. John Servati was 21 years old. He was a swimmer for the University of Alabama. And a couple months ago, this tornado came through Tuscaloosa and devastated the place and killed quite a few people. Well, John was with his girlfriend at the time, and they were walking down, and they saw the tornado coming, and so they tried to escape its path, and they went into a house and went down into the basement. And the tornado came and went right over the house, and the house crumbled. And John Servati held up a concrete retention wall long enough for his girlfriend to escape out from under it, only for that retention wall to fall down on top of him and ultimately kill him. Now, I know that there cannot be a heart here so hard as to not see that this man loved. Here is a man who had so much going for him, and yet he considered the life of his girlfriend, a girl that I think we can safely assume that he loved and who loved him, he considered her life more important than his own. And so John Servati demonstrated his love for his girlfriend in his death. Jesus said it like this in John 15:13, "Greater love has no one than this, that one laid down his life for his friends." Now, if you are here and you've been a Christian any length of time, 5, 10, 30, 50 years even, you have heard the gospel so often and you have heard of Christ's death so frequently that familiarity with this spectacular event often, I think, does not move us in a way that it once did. and as it should. And so we have to look at something lesser. We have to look at the story of John Servati and be really impacted by it, and then turn around and look at what Jesus has done and feel the impact of it in that way, and to feel the wonder and power of that story again. And if you are here and you are not a Christian, I know that you too must be moved by the story of John Servati, because it is a wonderful picture of love. But compared to Jesus, that's what it is. It is a picture. Jesus' death was slow and agonizing. Crucifixion was an instrument of torture that the victim ultimately died of asphyxiation. And unlike John, who died not so that, he died so that he would save somebody that he loved. Jesus, on the other hand, died for those who hated him, for those who did not love him. And so, as we get ready to look at God's word, I pray that your hearts will be moved in a more powerful way. As we examine what Paul says about the death of Christ, that we moved in a more powerful way than just hearing about the story of John Servati. So if you're in Romans 5, let's look at our text now, beginning in verse 1. It's Romans 5, 1. Paul writes there and says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith," that is through believing in Jesus, the Christian has been declared not guilty. He's been declared not guilty by God because of Jesus. "So therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice." We boast in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint. Hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So Paul says that the Christian's hope will not be disappointed because it is founded on the love of God. Okay, Paul, you're telling me that God's love is the solid and sure foundation that I can know that my hope will not be disappointed? Then tell me, Paul, what has God done to demonstrate that fact? What has God done to help me to know that my hope will not be disappointed? Because right now I'm feeling weak, Paul. Right now it's hard to rejoice in suffering. Well, Paul says, look no further than this. "For here is the greatest declaration of God's love. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, perhaps someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And it's those verses, those last three verses, 6-8, that I want to focus on today. I have 3 points I want to make regarding verses 6-8, 3 areas that I want to briefly examine. And those 3 areas are, first, the objects of God's love, the demonstration of God's love, and then lastly, the depth of God's love. So primarily looking at Romans 5, 6-8 here. So first, the objects of God's love. Paul says, Christ died for the ungodly. Let me tell you, that is the best news that you will ever hear in your entire life. We've all probably had good news in our lives. It was good news when my wife said that she would marry me. That was good news. But this is by far much better. This is the best news that you will hear in your life. Apart from Jesus, every man, woman, and child is ungodly. Paul spent the first 3 chapters of this book, of Romans, showing how all men have sinned, that is, that they have broken God's law. And beginning in chapter 1, Paul speaks of the wrath of God, which is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. Well, on what basis can Paul make that assertion? That all men are ungodly? What basis? He goes on to say, because God has made himself known by his eternal power and divine nature, which are evidenced in all of creation around us. And so this leaves men without excuse. And then he goes on to say, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Listen, humans apart from Christ have made what's been called the Great Exchange. They've made what's been called the Great Exchange. They have, they have exchanged the soul-satisfying glory of the immortal God for the lesser glory of created things. And this is true for everyone. This is true for every person because people were created to worship. If you do not worship the true God, you worship something. We were created to worship. You do worship something. Some people go to a building to worship an exalted man, like the Mormons do. Some go to a building to worship a Unitarian God, and Jesus is really Michael the Archangel, as the Jehovah's Witnesses. But there are some then who drive their God to work each morning. There are some who come home from work and sit down in front of their God and stare at him for several hours. And there are some who get up every day and shave and brush and clothe their God. But we all worship something. We were created to worship. My friends, if you are here and you are not a Christian, you may deny it, you may try to hide it, but you suppress the truth in the most creative ways so as not to be confronted with it. But you cannot escape it. We all know, Christians know, that when you do what you know you ought not to do, when you do those things, when you lie or steal, or when you take that extra look at that beautiful woman who walks by, or when you find your comfort in food or alcohol or pornography, your conscience condemns you. It's because, you see, we were made in the image of God. And when we sin, our conscience condemns us and it yells out, "Stop! Be like me. That's not what I do. Be like God." And so Paul spends the first two chapters demonstrating that this is true of all men and women in all times, in all places. And then he comes to chapter 3, and he strings together this litany of Old Testament verses. And he writes, beginning in the middle of verse 10, he says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and ministry, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." You see, it's not just doing bad things. It's not just murderers who are ungodly. It's those who don't fear God as well. We tend to think of ourselves as good people because we can always point to somebody else and say, "I'm not as bad as they are." And, you know, we always have a Hitler. We can always say, "Man, look how evil he is. I'm not that bad, so I must be doing pretty good." And yet, the murderer is just as condemned before God as your very nice elderly neighbor who doesn't fear him. They're both condemned. Christians, let this be a reminder for us. Do not forget who you were. The moment you begin to forget what you were like before you were saved is the moment you begin to think more of yourself and less of Christ. Don't rush so quickly over verses like this. Familiarity with theology, familiarity with the Bible, familiarity with these events quite often dims our wonder at such a cosmically glorious truth that Christ died for the ungodly. Because that is all of us. We were ungodly. And if we forget that, we belittle what Christ has done for us. If you do not believe in Jesus, this ought to make your heart sing. This really ought to make your heart sing. This means you don't have to be perfect. You don't have to pull yourself up by your bootstraps before you can come to him. What it does mean is that you have to acknowledge that that is true of you. I am ungodly. I am a sinner. And as a sinner, all you must do is believe on him, and you will be saved. And so the first The first point here, the objects of God's love, is that he died for sinners, for weak sinners. Secondly, the demonstration of God's love. The demonstration of God's love. The highest demonstration of God's love is his sending his son to die. Paul said that Christ died for the ungodly, for weak, for sinners. Well, why was this necessary? What did his death accomplish? Well, that's a subject that could probably take several months to actually go over. There's a book called 50 Reasons Why Jesus Came to Die, written by John Piper. We're going to talk about three reasons. So there's at least possibly 47 more that we could talk about. But I just want to focus on three for today. Three for today. Here are three for us. First, in Christ's death, he absorbed the wrath of God in his body. God has commanded that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and there has never been a person alive to do that, save one, Jesus. We love other things more than God, and that is what sin is. It is loving other things more than God. And you can do that with good things. You can love your family, and it is right and good to love your family. But it is wrong to love them more than God. Some people think that they can commit some small sin and that it's not too bad. But that confuses the action with the offense. One theologian has rightly pointed out, the seriousness of the insult rises with the dignity of the one insulted. The creator of the universe is infinitely worthy of respect and admiration and loyalty. Therefore, failure to love him is not trivial. It is treason. Listen, you can insult a frog, and nobody's going to care. The frog doesn't care. It's a frog. Who cares? You can insult me. I may be a little offended, but I'm nobody, so who's going to care? You insult a king. In some countries, you insult a king, that could lead to your death. But we're not just talking about an earthly king here. We're talking the God of the universe who created everything. And so I think this gentleman is rightly says that failure to love him is not trivial. It is treason. Because God is just, he cannot just ignore or turn a blind eye to these offenses. He is justly angry and he feels a holy wrath against them. They must be punished. In Romans 6:23, Paul reminds us that the wages of sin is death. And this isn't something new that Paul just came up with. We see it in the Old Testament as well. In Ezekiel 18:4, we read, "The soul who sins shall die." And to let sin go unpunished would be unjust. And so sin must be punished. The holy wrath of due justice must be executed. But praise God that he is not only just, but he is also loving. Because of this, God sends his own son, Jesus, to become a curse, to bear the wrath for all those who would believe on him. Paul says this in Galatians 3, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." In biblical and theological terminology, this is called propitiation. It means that God's wrath against sin demanded by his justice is appeased on account of the death of Christ for sinners. In Christ's death, he absorbed the wrath of God in himself so that those who would place their faith in him would not experience that. He bore the punishment in him. Judgment has been poured out on sin, but it's been poured out on Christ on the believer's behalf. For those outside of Christ, the wrath of God then hangs over them like a sword that's only held there by a tiny thread. But one day, that thread will be cut and that sword will fall. Consider this. Roughly 6,400 people die every hour. That is 107 people per minute, almost 2 people every second. Since I began this sermon, roughly 2,568 people have been ushered into the presence of the living God. Those who did not have Christ to absorb the wrath of God in their body now find that that sword has fallen on them. And we can count 1,000, 2,000, 3,000, 4,000, 5,000. 10 more people have just been ushered into the very presence of the living God. And so the question for us now here is Christ, has Christ borne the wrath of God in his body in your place? Because in one of those seconds, you will be that statistic. I will be that statistic. In one of those seconds, somebody will say 1,000, and you will be gone. And you will be ushered into the very presence of God. 1,000, 2,000, 3,000. 6 more people have just been ushered into the presence of the living God. And so our time is short. Has Christ borne the wrath of God in his body on your behalf? Second, in Christ's death, he obtained the forgiveness of our sins. Imagine the following scenario with me, if you will. The scene is a courtroom. On trial is a serial murderer. Everyone knows he's guilty, and he himself cannot escape the fact that he is the monster that he has been portrayed to be. The judge prepares to give his verdict when instead he turns to the murderer and he says, are you sorry that you committed these crimes? And the defendant says, yes. So the judge says, then by the power invested in me in this state, just you're forgiven, go home. Would this not be one of the most unjust judges to sit on the court to do that? This is not a just ruling. Justice demands punishment for the breaking of law. Now, I've already said that God is just, and so when Christians talk about our sins being forgiven, please don't hear that as well, God has just ignored what I did. He just kind of swept it under the rug. That's not what we mean when we say that God has forgiven us. That would be just as unjust as that judge to say, oh, you're sorry, okay, now go home. That would be unjust. So how then does God uphold his justice and yet allow sinners to be forgiven for lawbreaking? Romans 5:8. For God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for sinners so that in him, in Christ, we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of trespasses, Paul says in Ephesians. So forgiveness costs us nothing, but it cost Christ everything. It cost him his life. God's justice is upheld, and we can have forgiveness because in Christ's death, God punished his son as if he were the worst sinner who had ever lived, so that sinners who believe in him might have that forgiveness. Well, lastly, in number three here, so in Christ's death, he bore the wrath of God. Second, in his death, he obtained the forgiveness of sins. And finally, in his death, he provided the basis for the believer's justification. So go back with me to this courtroom example for a minute. The serial murderer was forgiven, but he was still guilty of the crimes. He may have been forgiven, but he's still guilty. So being forgiven and being justified are not identical. They're different things here. One author put it this way: being forgiven implies that I am guilty and my crime is not counted. Being justified implies that I have been tried and found innocent. My claim is just. I am vindicated. It is a declaration that on the part of the judge that when he brings the verdict, he looks at the defendant and can say, not guilty, not guilty. But Paul has just spent the first 3 chapters of this book proving that everybody is guilty. How then can God declare sinners to be not guilty? To do such would be a detestable act on the part of God. It'd be just like that the judge. And yet God is able to look at a sinner saved by grace through faith in Christ and look at him and say, not guilty, not guilty. How so? First, because in the blood of Christ, the believer's guilt has been removed. Christ has paid the debt of our unrighteousness. And secondly, because the obedience of Christ, his obedience provided the righteousness that we needed to be justified before God. Paul said it like this in 1 Corinthians 5, for he, that is God the Father, for he made him, that is Christ, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So in that courtroom where God stands as judge, he can look on the individual who has placed his or her faith in Christ, and he can look at them and say without any hesitation, not guilty. Not guilty. Because when he looks at that individual, he sees the blood-stained robes of Jesus around them and his righteousness. And he can say, not guilty. And we've only merely scratched the surface of what Christ's death has accomplished. But what I think we've seen is pretty amazing. He bore the wrath of God in his body so that sinners who believe in him would not have to. And in so doing, he obtained the forgiveness of our sins. But it's not just forgiveness, but his death provides the basis for our justification so that when the judge of all creation looks at you as you stand before him in one of those seconds, he can look at you and say, not guilty. That is amazing. That is amazing. Don't let verses like this just fly right by you because you're familiar with terms and terminology and the gospel. Don't let it move past you without being impacted by the fact that God can look at you and say, not guilty. That is amazing. Finally, number three, the depth of God's love. So we've seen the objects of God's love, the demonstration of God's love, and finally the depth of God's love. The depth of God's love is demonstrated first in the degree of his sacrifice, what it cost him to save us from our sins. Now, the most famous verse in the entire Bible, the verse that is quoted by the kind, elderly, church-going lady all the way to the crazy WWF fanatic holding up the sign, is John 3:16. John 3:16 is so well known that I am willing to say that 99% of the people who can quote it have no clue of actually what it says. Most of the time, John 3:16 goes something like this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And it's just this so much. That, and it's understood that God has this immense love for the world, almost as if there's something in the world to be loved. But man, God just so loves the world. But that's not what the so means here. So is telling us the manner in which he loved. It means God loves the world in this way. He sent his son, his one and only son. It is not telling us how much God loves the world, but the manner in which he demonstrates his love. And how did he do that? He sent his one and only son. Listen, if a husband tells his wife that he loves her, and he demonstrates this love by going to Dairy Queen and buying a 99-cent little ice cream mini, that's a demonstration of love. Hopefully she likes ice cream. But that's a demonstration of love. But it's not as big a demonstration of his love as if he spent $3,000 to buy her a cruise ticket. But that's not as big a demonstration of love as if he had to give up one of his kidneys for her so that she can continue to live. But even that is not as big a demonstration of love as holding up a concrete retention wall so your wife can escape only for her to turn around and watch it crush you as you try to save her. We know the depth of someone's love for us by what it costs them. The eternal God, perfect in all his attributes, eternally existent in tri-unity, Father, Son, and Spirit, and the Father willingly sends his Son, and the Son willingly goes, and so God becomes man in Jesus, and this God-man experiences pain and suffering beyond comparison of any other human as he bears the wrath of God in his body. On behalf of sinners, and he dies, and so God sent his Son, his only Son, to die as a sacrifice. How deep, then, the Father's love for us. We can see the depth of God's love and Christ's love by what it costs them. Secondly, we see the depth of God's love when we consider our unworthiness. Romans 5:7-8 says, For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ did not die for righteous people. He did not die for those who love him. He died for sinners, for the very people who nailed him to the cross. And while none of us were there 2,000 so years ago when that happened, know very well that it was our sin who nailed him there. So let me conclude by making two final comments here. One to Christians and one if you are here and you're not a Christian. Christians, come back full circle with me to the beginning of Romans chapter 5 and listen again to Paul and why the hope you have in Christ will not and cannot be disappointed or put to shame. Listen to what he writes. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice, that is, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and not only this, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance character, and character hope, and hope will not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The hope we have is made certain by the love of God. We will not be put to shame. Our hope will not disappoint because God's love has been poured out into our hearts. And we have evidence of the depth of God's love when we look to the cross. The love of God is not some abstract truth that we talk about. It is demonstrable in the highest degree in Christ's death. And if you are here and you are not a Christian, the greatest news that you will ever hear in your life is this: Christ died for the ungodly. It is the greatest news you will ever hear. Okay, so you know that you're ungodly, as all Christians know of themselves. So what do you have to do to be forgiven, to be justified, to have Christ absorb the wrath of God in his body on your behalf? In one word, it is believe. It's very simple. It's very easy. It is believe. And I think because it is so easy, because it is so simple, we have a problem with that. We want to add something. Every other religion out there wants to add something to this. If you were here this morning, I mentioned that I grew up in Utah. And so most all of my friends were Mormon. I've read through the Book of Mormon. I got to learn Mormonism. And one of their passages in their scripture in 2 Nephi 25:23, it says, "For by grace are you saved." Sounds an awful lot like Ephesians 2. "For by grace are you saved." And then it says this: "After all you can do." If that is the case, grace will never come to you. You will never be saved because grace will never come to you after all you can do, because you can never do enough. You can never do enough. It's been well said that for by grace are you saved after all you can do. See, now my mind is going blank here. Well, I'll have to tell you later. I can't remember now. But we want to add something. We want to add to it. We don't want to just say, "Well, just believe and it's done." In Acts 16, we read a story of a jailer who had witnessed the power of God. He rushed into the cell where Paul and Silas were imprisoned, and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And the reply was, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." It is belief, faith. That is why Paul begins Romans 5 with, "Therefore, having been justified by faith." All of it is yours to have for free. Just believe. Now, we did sing "How Deep the Father's Love for Us." And I wonder sometimes, as we're singing songs, if because we know them, we just sing the words and we don't stop to think about what we're singing. Because that is a pretty theologically rich song. We need to have, as we sing, we need to let the words have the effect and impact on our hearts and on our minds as we're saying them. So what I want to do is just read to you the first line. And hopefully next time you sing this song, you will remember that and keep it and internalize it, the words that we sing. But here's the first line of "How Deep the Father's Love for Us." how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. That should make us want to sing even the louder. That is amazing. That is the best news that we will ever hear. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not left us without a revelation of yourself. We thank you that you have not left us in the dark, but that you had compassion and that you sent your Son, your only Son, as a sacrifice so that in him, in his body, he would bear the wrath that was due us. Lord, help us not to forget that. Help us not to forget, if we've been Christians for any length of time, help us not to forget who we were. Far be it from us to belittle Christ and what he has done. Help us to not quickly go over passages that we are familiar with. Help us to not become so familiar with theology or with your word or with the gospel that we don't let it have the power it should over us. Forgive us when we do. We pray, Lord, that every day we would thank you for what your Son has done for us, and that that would give us boldness to proclaim it to others, realizing that that is the only news that can save. We give you all the glory, Lord, for you are worthy. We exalt your Son. We praise his name. Thank you, Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.